Good evening. Truly, we do serve a great God. And we continually need to remind ourselves of that. And quite often in our studies of God's Word, we emphasize the greatness of God. Throughout the course of the past several years, we have been studying the Psalms in the order in which they are presented unto us. We, this evening, are going to continue that study, being that this is the first Sunday of the month. Last month, because you were privileged to listen to Joshua on the first Sunday of the month and other activities that have taken place, we did not have a psalm last month, but we will resume our study of the various psalms with our lesson this evening. The songs that Jonathan selected, I thank him for those. They do very much go along with what we are going to be addressing this evening. As we strive to understand better how to praise and glorify God and to acknowledge His greatness. I find it remarkable in the Psalms how many Psalms there are that are devoted to the greatness of God. It was a theme that was very serious where the children of Israel were concerned, at least those who sought to be pleasing unto God, and the same needs to be true with us. The psalm that we are going to be studying this evening is the final psalm in this group of psalms that are designed, sometimes described as psalms of adoration, where God is concerned. And that is this group of psalms that began around the 92nd psalm. And all of them deal with praising God in one way or another in very specific details. This particular psalm, we know nothing as to its background. We don't know who the author is. There are some who guess that it is David, and that is a possibility. But above and beyond that, there is no indication. There is absolutely nothing in the text that indicates the time frame, other than we know it had to happen after Samuel was serving as prophet, because he's the final individual who is mentioned here. So we're going to study this psalm this evening as we have with all the other psalms that we have gone through. This psalm is divided into three different sections. Each of the sections concludes with the statement, "He is holy," or "the Lord our God is holy." And so when John was asking me, is there a song appropriate? Number 59, "Holy, Holy, Holy." In our Bible class this morning, we actually examined the verse that is at the top of that song in Isaiah chapter 6, where seraphim proclaim holiness to God, a statement that is also found in Revelation chapter 4, where you find the throne of God in heaven, and those creatures who are surrounding the throne, they magnify God, acknowledge His greatness, and they say unto Him, "Holy, holy, holy." And that is exactly what we have in this song, psalm this evening. So let's begin by reading the nine verses of this song. It says here, "The Lord reigns. Let the people tremble. He dwells between the cherubim. Let the earth be moved. The Lord is great in Zion, and He is high above the peoples. Let them praise Your great and awesome name. He is holy. The king's strength also loves justice. You have established equity. You have executed justice and righteousness in Jacob. Exalt the Lord our God and worship at His footstool. He is holy. Moses and Aaron were among His priests, and Samuel was among those who called upon His name. They called upon the Lord, and He answered them. He spoke to them in the cloudy pillar and kept His testimonies, or they kept His testimonies and the ordinances He gave them. You answered them, O Lord our God. You were to them God who forgives, though You took vengeance on their deeds. Exalt the Lord our God and worship at His holy hill, for the Lord our God is holy." And thus we find this 99th Psalm. As we've already pointed out, it's a psalm about the majesty of God. And the way that it begins is by describing our God, Jehovah God, the God of Israel, that He reigns. And he is reigning sovereign upon his throne in the heavens now. And that is a theme that we have addressed continually as we studied throughout the Psalms. In addition to that, he says, as a result of the Lord God reigning, let the people tremble. And the idea of the people trembling is that the people know their place in his presence. And I think this is something that we need to continually remind ourselves of. When we approach God, we need to do so with reverence and with godly fear. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 28 and 29. We need to understand our place as we approach God. He is not to be treated as one who is common. Our dealings with God, our addressing God, ought not to be something that is trivial in the way that we deal with it. His name is to be reverenced. He is to be respected. We're told in Philippians chapter 2 and verse number 12, Paul there says, as much as it is in you, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. And that means you work out those things concerning your salvation, doing what you need to do to secure a salvation, to secure an eternal home with God in heaven, but you do so with a proper attitude toward God. And that's exactly what this psalm is reminding us of. Let the people tremble. And he goes on and he says there that he dwells between the cherubim. Let the earth be moved. Now, this is an interesting statement that is actually used here when it talks about God dwelling between the cherubim or the Lord. And, of course, that is that Hebrew word Yahweh, or which we have in English translated into the word Jehovah. Interesting study within itself. But he talks there about him dwelling between the cherubim. And what that is actually a reference to is the Ark of the Covenant that Moses was given instructions to build as a place where the children of Israel could meet God concerning their sins on a yearly basis. The cherubim that are mentioned here were above the mercy seat. And if you turn back to Exodus chapter 25, you will find in that particular text there instructions that Moses is given concerning the building of the Ark of the Covenant. And something that I actually found interesting as I was putting together this lesson, as we deal with these things about the building of these, you find there that the Ark of the Testimony is the first piece of furniture where instructions are given. You'll notice that following that you have instructions about the showbread and the lampstand, and then in chapter 26 you read about the building of the tabernacle itself, and then he goes into the altar of burnt offering and other things and the robes for the priesthood. The very first thing that he is given instructions to build is the Ark of the Covenant, because that is where God will meet with his people, with the children of Israel. And he will meet with them between the cherubim. They were to build the Ark of the Covenant, and Moses was given the instructions. And on top of the Ark of the Covenant was what is described as the mercy seat. And it resided between two cherubim that faced inward with their wings outstretched toward one another. And as I said, once a year, the high priest would enter into the Holy of Holies where the Ark of the Covenant was, with a sacrifice of blood, of atonement for the children of Israel. And this is where God came to meet with them. And this is where he dwelt. Moses met with God in the tabernacle. And so he's dwelling there. And that's the acknowledgement if you go back to our psalm. And in verse number, in Exodus chapter 25 and in verse number 22, he said there, "There I will meet with you, and I will speak with you from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubim, which are at the Ark of the Testimony, about everything which I will give you in commandment to the children of Israel." And that was instructions that was actually given to Moses, and where the Lord said that he was going to be meeting
with him and with the children of Israel, that is the high priest, from time to time. So there, that's what is the reference going back to our psalm in Psalm 99, where it talks about he dwells between the cherubim. And as a result of that, the next thing it said there is, let the earth be moved. And that goes back to what it talks about, the peoples trembling at his presence. And of course, what you might add to this is it doesn't just apply to the children of Israel, but it applies to all of the earth. And again, it's a demonstration of the omnipotence, that is the all-encompassing power of God. Let the earth be moved. And he goes on and he continues to describe it by saying there that it says, the Lord is great in Zion, and he is high above all the peoples. It says that he is great in Zion. Now, one of the points that we have made in our studies is quite often when Zion is mentioned, it has a dual message associated with it. First of all, it is a description of Jerusalem. But the understanding that we find when we find the word Zion is that it's dealing with God's people. And it's really dealing with the place where God meets his people. Of course, in the wilderness, it was the tabernacle, but under the direction of David, we find that the tabernacle was actually moved to Jerusalem. The Ark of the Covenant was moved to Jerusalem. And that became the permanent dwelling place where God would meet with his people. That was the city that he appointed. And of course, we know that while David himself was not permitted to build the temple, his son Solomon did. And the temple stood up until its destruction in 586 BC when Judah was carried away into Babylonian captivity. And it was even rebuilt after that and ultimately destroyed in 70 AD. That was actually the third temple, I believe, that was destroyed in 70 AD. But nevertheless, that's where God met with his people. And the reason Jerusalem was called Zion is it was the place where God met. Now, spiritually, quite often we find in the prophets when the term Zion is used, it's dealing not just with the physical Israel or physical Judah, it's also dealing with us, God's people. As a matter of fact, I believe in about Hebrews chapter 12, it talks about, or Hebrews 13, it talks about we come to Mount Zion. We're marching to Zion as we sing sometimes in our songs. That's talking about where we meet with God. It's where God is. And here the description in this psalm is that God is great in Zion. And then as a result of that, the next thing that is said in verse number 3 is, let them praise your great and awesome name. And that's an interesting statement there. Especially when it talks about the name of God being great and his name being awesome. Now that term awesome is actually a word that is frequently used in Scripture. And it's a word that means to, it can either mean to be afraid, and quite often the Hebrew word is translated as fear. But sometimes it is described as one who stands in awe. And the idea there is the greatness and awesomeness of God. The King James Version, interestingly, uses the word terrible here. It points out that let them praise your great and terrible name. And the idea of that is thinking of the majesty of God and those occasions when he actually made his presence known physically to the people of this earth. I think of Mount Sinai, as I know we mention this from time to time in Exodus chapter 19, where the Lord God appears to them at Mount Sinai in a cloud, and the voice of God thunders forth, and he speaks to them the Ten Commandments. And his speaking to them was, it wasn't what you might think is a soft voice. It was a strong, powerful voice that caused the people to fear. The people to tremble and to request of Moses, you speak to us. I think of the day that the tabernacle was actually sanctified. And the glory of God appears in a cloud to the tabernacle. When the temple was sanctified by Solomon, the glory of God appears. And it's an awesome scene. And I can imagine how, because it doesn't happen that often, how fearful the people would be as they witness this great scene. And that's the idea of the word terrible as it is used sometimes. The idea of you don't want to be on his bad side. And when he makes his appearance known, that becomes evident of how powerful he is. I mentioned in our Bible class this morning because we were dealing with a similar scene to this in Isaiah 6. And we talked about that word awesome. That's a word that's just cheaply thrown around in our society today. Like I said, it's a surfer term. Or something that's used by people loosely. It doesn't understand the actual meaning, which is to hold something with awe. To hold something with just wonder, if you will. And just absolute amazement might be the idea of that. You know, this is actually the word that is used, the same Hebrew word, and in the same tense as we find in this text here, is found in Psalm 111 and verse number 9, where it says, "Holy and awesome is His name," in the New King James Version. The King James, "Holy and reverend is His name." Associated with that word reverend, as it is used there, is the idea of to give God the reverence and the fear that He deserves when you approach Him. I cannot emphasize that enough. We need to understand when we are approaching God, we need to seriously consider who we are approaching and treat Him with the honor and the dignity that He deserves. That is exactly what we find in this 99th Psalm, where he makes the point that he is great in Zion, and he is high above the people, and his name is great, and his name is awesome. Do we treat him and the things that are associated with him with proper respect? And let me give you an illustration of the things associated with him. Sadly, we live in a time when so many take the name of God in vain. Or they use His name flippantly. Some may not actually mean it that way, but look at the example of approaching God in our prayers. Do we acknowledge the greatness of God? And when we use His name in our prayers, do we ensure that the name that we use renders respect to Him? That we don't treat Him like somebody common? That we don't try to put Him on the same level as we do our friends? And even worse than that, how often do we find His name blasphemed? Whether it be in the media, whether it be in the movies, or on television, or worse yet, those that we associate with. Half of the profanities that are used by those of this world take the name of God in vain. I want you to think about that when you read Psalms like this one that talks about how His name is to be treated with, to be held in awe. We need to do that in our lives. We don't want to stand before Him and have to give an account for misusing His great and His awesome name. It is actually said that the reason the Jews, in dealing with His name, would just use the Hebrew letters and leave out the vowel points and such, and that's how you get this YHWH sometimes. Yahweh is the way that they describe it. And actually, sometimes it's YHVH, Yahweh. They really don't know for certain anymore how His name was to be pronounced. But I'll tell you what the Jews did out of respect. Out of fear of mispronouncing his name, quite often they would substitute the name of God with another description of him. Such as El, which is the typical term for God. And they meant it in a reverent way. They were so fearful of mispronouncing his name that they wouldn't pronounce it at all. And they preferred to use descriptions rather than his actual name. And that's according to the Talmud, which actually came along in the 1st, 2nd century A.D. And that's where we find some of these things. But that tells you something about the respect that is necessary where the name of God is concerned. Well, we continue. In verse number 3, after that he says, He is holy. This is the first of 3 times in this psalm where the name of God is declared as holy, or He is declared as holy. And again, I refer you back to Psalm 111 and verse number 9. Holy and awesome, or holy and reverend is His name. It is to be treated as holy. That word holy is a word that is associated with sanctification, that is associated with the idea of setting apart. It is something that is either dedicated or devoted. And that's the idea. When you use His name, you need to set it apart. And it was verses such as this that would cause the children of Israel, the Jews, to use such respect in addressing Jehovah God, lest they blaspheme His great and noble name. In Joshua 24 and verse number 19, it said, Joshua said to the people, you cannot serve the God you cannot serve the Lord, for He is a holy God. He is a jealous God. He will not forgive your transgressions nor your sins. You can't serve Him because He is awesome, because He is holy. And you have the warning there. In Revelation 4 and verse number 8, where these living creatures bow down before the throne of God and they say, holy, 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 as they worship Him. Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. He is holy. In the second part of this psalm, going back to Psalm 99, in verses 4 and 5, we find the strength of the king is here described. And here our Lord God is described as a king. And I want you to understand that that is frequently referenced in the Old Testament. God was their king. Let me ask you, have you ever wondered why, when God established Israel as a nation, they didn't need a king? Let me rephrase that. Did they need a king? Loaded question. Because the answer is yes. They needed a king, didn't they? But who was their king? The Lord God. Apparently they weren't happy with that. And that's why they go to Samuel and they demand a physical king to reign in Jerusalem. But here you have God. The description of the king here, I believe that it has to be a reference to God in heaven, reigning on His throne. That is a frequently visited subject in the prophets and in the Psalms, many of which we have studied and many of which we will continue to study. But then you find, following that in verses 4 and 5, some qualities of God that are described. And let's just mention some of these because we deal with these so often in our studies. The first thing it says there is that He loves justice. God is a just God. And we need to continually remind ourselves of the justice of God. In the Psalms that we have studied in times past, we find Him described as a God of justice. For example, in Psalm 45, verses 6 and 7, you will read there it says, Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of Your kingdom. You love righteousness and hate wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions. Notice how he says there in that a scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You love righteousness. He's a God of justice. He is a just God. And that's why the wicked will be punished. As we study the New Testament, that's a point that is continually emphasized. When we stand before God in judgment, it will be with justice that He judges. And since He is a just God, we better be on the right side of that justice. But He's also described as a God of equity. And the idea of being a God of equity is that He is upright and fair in His dealings. As we're told continually in the New Testament, Acts chapter 10 and verse 34, Peter goes to Cornelius. After Cornelius recounts to him the appearance of an angel telling him to send for Peter, what's the first thing Peter says in his sermon? In truth, I perceive that God shows no partiality. King James, God is no respecter of persons. God shows no partiality. He is a God of equity. He is fair. Unlike many of the religious leaders, unlike many of the physical leaders of the land of Israel, as you study the history of that nation. He goes on and he says, He has executed justice and righteousness in Jacob. And the idea of that expression there is that God has been just and righteous in dealing with Israel. And that's what Jacob is a reference to. Israel is the other name that was given to Jacob. And the way that God had treated Israel could not really be questioned, could not be challenged as to His goodness and His righteousness. And what is the result of that? Let's go back to what we talked about a few moments ago. Exalt the Lord our God and worship at His footstool. Exalt Him. Let's go back to what we talked about in praising the name of God, in treating Him with reverence and awe. Here He says, you exalt the Lord our God. Psalm 34 and verse number 3. Oh, magnify the Lord with me and let us exalt His name together. Magnify Him. That's what we need to do in all that we do. You worship at His footstool, He goes on and He says there in verse number 5. Now that's an interesting statement, at the footstool of God. Again, when you go to Revelation 4, you find at the foot of the throne of God, it's still a vision of heaven. But quite often the description of the footstool of God is a reference to this earth. As a matter of fact, in Isaiah chapter 66 and in verse number 1, Isaiah chapter 66, the very last chapter in Isaiah, it says there in verse number 1, let me turn over here, it says there, heaven is my throne, the earth is my footstool. Where is the house that you will build me? Where is the place of my rest? Heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool, he said. And the point that is being made here is wherever you are on this earth, God is there. Worship Him! Worship Him at His footstool. Why? Because He is holy. And that brings us to the third section of our psalm, beginning in verse number 6. And this is interesting because the psalmist mentions three characters that were key characters in the establishment and the building up of Israel. He mentions there Moses and Aaron were among his priests. Have you actually thought about Moses as a priest? He was of the tribe of Levi, but realize that Moses was not a priest when the priesthood had been established. What Moses did was actually establish the priesthood according to the instructions of God. He was the one responsible for anointing the high priest and establishing the priesthood. And that's very clearly taught in the book of Exodus, where he's given instructions on Mount Sinai. And then you read there in Exodus chapter 24, verses 3 through 8, where it finds that he sanctifies the priesthood. And it's interesting that he takes the book and he takes the law and he takes the priest and he sprinkles them with blood. He offers a sacrifice before the priesthood is established. Moses is the one who offers the sacrifice that is the beginning of the priesthood that would govern Israel. That's who Moses was. And the interesting thing about Moses, when you look at him, he was one who called upon God face to face. He was one who was in the presence of God. In Exodus 33 and verse 11, on the mountain, the Lord appears to him. Later on in Numbers chapter 12 and verse number 8, when the children of Israel are challenging Moses and his authority, he points out to them that Moses, he's the one that I speak to face to face. And if you actually study the interaction of Moses with Jehovah God on behalf of Israel, he would go into the tabernacle on a regular basis and meet with God, and God would give him instructions. What an awesome, there's that word, you know, what an awesome privilege that Moses had as he established the priesthood. And as we read in here, because of this, they were among his priests. And then of course there's Aaron. And Aaron was the first high priest, sanctified by Moses in Leviticus chapters 8 and 9. Chapter 8 talks about the sanctification of the priesthood. Chapter 9 talks about the first sacrifices made by Aaron as the high priest. And Aaron, as a priest, as the high priest, it was the first to approach God at the mercy seat that we talked about, where in verse number 3 it said there, or verse number 2, he dwells between the cherubim. Aaron was the first to approach God in that. So that was him as high priest. And I want you to know that Aaron witnessed some of the great power of God, not only as the children of Israel, but there were occasions where he was with Moses, such as at the burning bush in Exodus chapter 4 and verse 14, where Aaron meets Moses at the age of about 80. That is, Moses was about 80. In Exodus 24 and in verse number 1, you find that when Moses is on Mount Sinai and he's going up, Aaron is among the select elders of Israel who goes further than everybody else. Gets a closer interaction with God. That's who Aaron was. So he says, Aaron is my priest. And then he says of Samuel, Samuel was among those who called upon his name. And let me tell you, Samuel is an interesting study in dealing with the priesthood, because there is no indication that Samuel was actually a priest. As a matter of fact, if I read correctly in 1 Samuel chapter 1, which is what describes the birth of Samuel, chapters 1 and 2, he was actually an Ephraimite, or his father was an Ephraimite. Of course, his mother was Hannah, and we know that she was barren. And she makes a promise to God that if God would give her a son, that she would dedicate her son to him. And that is exactly what she does. Samuel is born, and after he was weaned, he was presented to Eli, the high priest, to serve. And it's interesting, as you study the life of Samuel, and like I said, we don't know what relation he had to the priest, but it says that he wore a linen ephod, the priestly garments. And then later on, we read on more than one occasion that Samuel offered sacrifices to God. Whether he was a priest or not, He offered sacrifices to God. And he didn't do it the way that Saul did. Saul was not authorized. Samuel was authorized. Matter of fact, it says in 1 Samuel 7 and verse number 9, as an example, he offered sacrifices to God and the Lord heard him. He accepted his sacrifice. And in 1 Samuel chapter 13, you read of an occasion where King Saul wanted to sacrifice to God. He wasn't authorized, and he does. He offers this unauthorized sacrifice because he was waiting on Samuel, who had not yet come. It's an interesting observation. So in this text, when we go back here, Samuel's not actually described as a priest, but he's described as a prophet here. He was among those who called upon the name of God. And as a result of that, the Lord heard him. And that's what you read there. They called upon the Lord and He answered them. And that could be said of all three of those men. The Lord God answered Moses directly. The Lord God answered Aaron as he interceded on behalf of the people as high priest. And the Lord answered Samuel on multiple occasions. The Lord heard him as he called upon him. And that's what you read there in 1 Samuel 8, 7, 12, 18. And in addition to that, it says he spoke to them in the cloudy pillar. Now, I don't know that that applies to Samuel, but it certainly applied to Moses and Aaron, didn't it? The Lord spoke to them through the clouds. And here's an interesting statement that could be made, or that is made, in verse number 7. It says, they kept his testimonies and the ordinances that he gave them. Why is it that God was with them? There's your answer, friends. Do you want God to hear you? What's the condition? That we keep his ordinances, that we obey him. He answered them. It says. And we need to understand that when we call upon God, He's going to answer us as well. But I want you to understand clearly that when you examine passages that talks about God answering us, it depends upon us doing what we're supposed to do. I want you to notice in 1 John chapter 3, beginning in verse number 18. 1 John chapter 3, beginning in verse 18, it says, my little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. And by this we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before Him. For if our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart and knows all things. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence toward God. And whatever we ask, we receive from Him because we keep His commandments and do those things which are pleasing in His sight. You want God to hear you in your prayers? You better obey Him. You better walk in the light as He is in the light. 1 John chapter 1 and in verse number 7. No wonder it says there in James 5:16, mentioned this morning, the effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. That is our God. He answered them. And then another interesting statement that is made there in verse 8, going back to our psalm there. You answered them, O Lord our God. You were to them God who forgives. And that's a name that is given to Him. And the word God there is the word El, not the word for Jehovah there. And I want you to understand that Moses, Aaron, and Samuel, they were men. As a result of that, they sinned. Matter of fact, they committed some pretty serious sins, didn't they? At least we know in particular of Moses and Aaron. Some of the sins that they committed. Moses struck the rock when he was told to speak to it. Resulted in him not being able to enter the promised land. Aaron, there's a laundry list of sins that he was guilty of. From making a golden calf while Moses was on the mountain. He was complicit with Moses when he struck the rock. He and Miriam on another occasion challenged the authority of Moses. It's just a handful of things that he did. Samuel, we don't read a whole lot about what he did wrong, but I'll tell you what we do read in the when Israel comes and demands a king. One of the reasons they demand a king is because Samuel's sons were ungodly. Now, whether or not that was a reflection upon the way that Samuel raised them or not, I don't know. But that's a possibility. But here's the point. They all sinned. And they were forgiven. Well, guess what? We sin too. But just like these great men, we too can be forgiven of our sins. Why? Because John 3:16 tells us that God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. 2 Peter 3 and verse number 9 tells us that He's delaying His coming. He's long-suffering, not willing that any should perish. We're told in 1 Timothy 2 verses 3 and 4 that He desires all men everywhere to be saved. And even as children of God, in 1 John chapter 1 and verse number 9, we're told there that when we sin, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. In Hebrews 4 and verse 16, we're told there that we can approach His throne with boldness because Jesus died for us. And in addition to that, you have passages like Hebrews chapter 12, verses 3 through 11, which describes the chastening of God. In other words, God will do what He can do to bring you back when you leave Him. Not going to force you, but He wants you to come back when you sin against Him. God forgave them, and He will forgive us. Now here's the point. After it says that, though, it makes the point that though you took vengeance on their deeds. You know what that tells me? It tells me that even though God forgave them, there was consequences to their actions, were there not? Both Moses and Aaron were forbidden from entering the promised land. That doesn't mean that God didn't forgive them of their sins, but there were consequences to their action. And what a great lesson that is for us today. When we sin against God, He may forgive us of our sins, but there are consequences to our actions. And we're going to pay with consequences for that which we do. And that's exactly what you have described here in this. And then in the final verse, He says there, "Exalt the Lord our God and worship at His holy hill." The holy hill being a reference to where God is. And I do not believe that it is an accident when statements such as this are used to understand that Jerusalem was built on a hill. Or a mountain, if you will. In a mountainous region. That's where Jerusalem was. And of course there's references to God wherever He might be in heaven. We've studied many of the Psalms. Psalm 87, Psalm 15, Psalm 24, verses 3 through 5, and many others that talk about approaching God in His presence, dwelling in His tabernacle and His holy hill. And it is dependent upon our submitting to His will. And we need to exalt Him. And when we worship Him, we need to make sure that our worship is exalting Him. Why? For the Lord our God is holy. And that's the 99th Psalm. He is holy. Peter told us in 1 Peter chapter 1 verses 15 and 16, "But as He who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct." May we learn from this psalm to exalt the great and awesome name of our God. Truly He is holy. But does our life demonstrate an understanding of just how holy He is? I cannot think of a better way to let your light shine than to live with an understanding that God is God and I'm not Him. That's yours.